This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
If you're in here, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you. And that operates just like almost any other large volume. It's got a table of contents, and so if you don't know where to find 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just open it to that table of contents, and it will tell you the page number. The chapters are the larger numbers. The verse numbers in the text are the smaller numbers. We're going to begin reading at verse 1, so you want to orient yourself there. While you're finding it, let me tell you that something caught my eye this last week. I got a little notification on my phone. I don't like getting notifications on my phone, but I can't figure out how to shut this one off. And so it was like a news story that popped up, and the headline was, Three Rules for a Lasting Happy Marriage. The writer had, and so I clicked on it, and the writer had been listening to a song that Paul McCartney wrote. For those of you who know what this means, this particular song is from the B-side of Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. The younger people are like, what's a B-side and who's Sgt. Pepper? But that doesn't matter. So in the song, the man is wondering whether his woman will still love him in 40 years. You know this one? Some of you are gonna know this one. And so the song gets a little cheesy. McCartney was only 24 when he wrote this, and the three rules that this article suggested were pretty simplistic, fine actually, but pretty simplistic, but what really got me thinking was just the whole premise of it all. The question is, will you love me when I'm older? And what McCartney couldn't have possibly known when he was 24 years old is that love means something very different the longer you live and the older you get. And then the writer is sort of asking, from an older perspective, can I have a happy marriage? Do this, and maybe you'll have one. But even that, I started to wonder, well, is happiness the goal? Even the purpose? Is happiness even the measure for marriage at all? And then what about those who aren't married? What about those who aren't married yet? What about those who were married, but they're not married anymore? What of hard marriages? I could keep asking those questions, but better that we go to the Bible to try to answer some. We are in 1 Corinthians 7 because prior to an Advent series and message last week on Psalm 1, we are studying as a church straight through this book. So we have already done chapters 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians, where the writer, who is the great apostle Paul, has said that Jesus Christ is everything. His death on the cross defines reality. And so if you're going to build your life, what he's just said, if you're going to build your life on something, it better be Jesus. Nothing else is worth building your life on than him. And now what he does in chapter 7, it's a big transition in the book. He begins applying that, those magisterial themes, to what we do day in and day out. And so if you have your Bible, just read the first verse of chapter 7. I'm going to put it out there for us, and we'll let that kind of do what we need to do for much of the rest of this time as we work through this. So in 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." This frames the rest of what we read this morning, and the rest of what he says in this section. And the direction this goes is seen by understanding, we'll teach you a little grammatical word here, the syntax Syntax are how all the parts of language and writing come together to form a thought and to be understood. Bible translators have to work with syntax a lot because in the original languages, they don't always play by the same rules that our language does. So they have to make some decisions. And so here what you need to know is the original language that this was written in, Greek, does not use quotation marks. That language identifies quotes by context. You just kind of have to feel it and know it and sense it. Sometimes it's called out, but most of the time it's sort of implicit in the way that it's written. And so there's a decision that needs to be made here that's critical for understanding the whole of the passage. If you look in your Bible, many of you right now are going to have some quotation marks around the second half of that verse. But even for some of you in here, that's relatively new if you've been reading the Bible for a long time. So some of you probably grew up with a translation that not only didn't include quotation marks, it actually translated it in such a way that it attributed these words to Paul. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And if you attribute those words to Paul and say that's what he was saying, it becomes problematic because it makes the rest of what he said really difficult to reconcile. I mean, why doesn't he just end there if that's what he means? Well, what's happened, and this is why biblical scholarship and translation theory and men and women pouring their lives into the original languages really helps us, because it helps to sort out what is happening here. And some of our more modern translations really do a good job with this verse. Now what we understand is the most convincing arguments have Paul, and I think it's right here, quoting someone else rather than saying this is his belief. So what I think happened, and most scholars are with me on this at this point, what I think happened is the Corinthians had sent a letter to Paul, and they had asked him a number of questions. And now he's saying, about what you'd said when you said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, let me tell you what I think of that. And what Paul is going to say is, not only do I think that's wrong, but I think it goes against God's good design for many men and women, and for family, and for children, and for flourishing. And I think it's actually his will, and we'll discover this as we go, that many of you would be married and have families, and that when you are married, intimacy in the marriage is good. Now, he's already said, we'll come back to this in a minute too, that when you are not married, celibacy is good. And if you are never to be married, singleness is good. He's going to actually talk about marriage in a way that nobody else was talking about marriage at this point in history. He's going to talk about celibacy in a way that nobody else was talking about it at this point in history. And he's going to talk about singleness as a gift from God in a way that only the good news of Jesus Christ and God's design for human flourishing is going to make any sense of. And so what's going to happen here is Paul's going to take these ideas that they wrote him about. He's going to actually just flip them around in such a way that he's going to teach them what God means for everybody who follows him. This isn't just about marriage. This isn't just about men and women together. This is about human flourishing. And what we will find as we study this is because it touches on everybody, this will teach us about God and his goodness. It'll teach us about our life and how to walk in holiness. And it will give us a picture of the radiant grace of God that comes only from Jesus. So these are all marriage, celibacy, and singleness. Gifts from God, different for some of us and different at different times in our lives. So there are going to be three sections here, but before I tell you what they are, let me just tell you why I say this is a gift and everything is. I just want to read one more verse because this sort of frames the rest of it for us as well. So look at verse 7. Jump down to verse 7. Paul writes there, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another." So the point of any categories that are given here aren't that one is over and above the other, one's better than the other. And he's also going to say, and there's not any that are without their hardships. The point is that we will most readily see the goodness of God, this beauty of the gospel, when we are content where we are. So he's going to say, what God gives you is what you need. And when you learn to live in that state, then you will be able to glorify God, see him as he is, and spend your life in praise of him and service to others, which is your goal. So be content where you are with the gift that he had given you. And Paul is going to be just really clear. Each of you is going to be gifted in different ways, especially when it comes to your relationships with other people. So if you flip that around and just say, well, how is that good? What if I want something else? Let's just kind of play that out for a second. If you say, I don't have one, but I want a husband or a wife, when God has given you the gift of singleness, that's not going to help you walk more by faith. It's not going to help you walk closer to him. What that's going to do for you is it's going to predispose you to jealousy. So you're going to spend your life thinking, I'm in the wrong spot. You could do that the same way if you said, I have, you know, this wife or this husband, but really I want one more like that other person that I know. That other person that I know has. That's not going to take you closer to Jesus. What that will do is it will just make you dissatisfied with what God has given you. And that's going to lead to resentment. And resentment makes you bitter. And bitterness makes you angry. Wishing you had a different spouse will ruin your marriage. So really the point in all this is what you have is a gift from God. So point it back to him, thank him for it, and return it to him in worship. So that's what we're doing. We're going to do this under three different categories. All of them sort of ask what 1 Corinthians has been asking. How does the cross frame this? How does the resurrection bring it hope? And then how does, in this case, the ongoing Christian life work for the married, for the not yet married, for the lifelong single, for the widow or the widower? Paul takes all of this up here. Here are the three categories. He says to those who are married, God has gifted you with something truly precious. Especially, he's going to say this to husbands. God has gifted you with something truly precious, so treasure your spouse. Husbands, treasure your wives. Number two, to all people, every one of us, he will then say, glorify God in the position you're in now. You can do that. Everybody can glorify God where they are right now. And then he'll kind of come back and say, and to Christians married to those who are not Christians. Because that's a particularly difficult road to walk. He will say, be faithful. God will use that. God will use your faithfulness. So these three categories we'll read, study as we go. So look at verse 2. First, he takes up those who are married. And he says in verse 2, but because of the temptation, remember what he's just said, you know, some of you would say this. He's going to say, but, or no, this. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the argument that some were making in Corinth from verse 1 is that it would be good for men and women to suppress sexual desires. And the reason that they would make that argument is there were schools of philosophy that believed that the present world was evil. And so by abstaining from sort of the usual pleasures of the present world, you could move past this place. And you could sort of, we would just say, kind of attain a higher level of understanding, a greater spirituality than those limited small people concerned with sort of the simple things of this world. And I mean, on one hand, we could just say, Paul's reply to that really is, and how is that working out for you? Like, do you really think that's going to be a good long-term solution? And while he kind of does say that, where he really appeals is to the character and grace of God. So what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 6, kind of bring you up to present, he has just said that when God created the sexual relationship between man and woman, he designed into it more than just a temporary joining together of people. He's actually said there is a coming together of souls in the sexual relationship between men and women. And he's not the first one to say that. That's all the way back in Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. It's written there that when a man and a woman come together, they become what is called one flesh. They become one. And Paul builds his understanding of sexual relationships on that. So husbands and wives aren't just in a contractual relationship. They're not just physical partners. They become one together. And so that's why Paul said in chapter 6, sex outside of the covenant of marriage defies the design of God. And therefore, he says it's immoral. You should not do that. And when I say that, there are two things that I want to say. Number one, you have to take that seriously. You have to take that as seriously as ever as you will ever take anything. If you give yourself to somebody who is not your spouse, you aren't just giving your time. You're not even just giving your body. You're giving your very soul over to that person. So take that so seriously. And that's not repressive purity culture. That's the good design of God. But number two, if you've been there, if you're there now, God's grace can be for you. And so don't keep hiding there. Step out of that. But don't step out of it into shame. Don't step out of it into condemnation. Step out of it into grace and freedom. When we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us all our unrighteousness and return to us his favor. So if you confess in the name of Jesus and he's your Lord, he is eager to bear that sin for you and give you forgiveness in its place. And if you go, I could never do that. I wouldn't even know where to start. Let me tell you, I've had friends, I've known people who've not only done it, but absolutely flourished after it. Flourished in marriage at points after it, flourished in different marriages after it. It can happen. The worst thing you could do is just feel so much shame over it that you're gonna hide it. So this too is rooted in the character of God. Paul's marriage ethic that he rolls out here is just way ahead of its time. in this world, women were often treated similar to sort of property or a servant class. And so when Paul says, treat your wife as an equal, you'd have a lot of people in this world that says, well, yeah, the wife's body belongs to the husband. It's what we've always believed. But then he comes back and says, no, 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 the husband's body belongs to there's a mutuality there. And so if you're prone to thinking that she belongs to you, that this only works if she is working to meet your needs and please you, then you don't understand not just marriage in the world, you don't understand God. Nowhere is this more fully or perfectly displayed than in the life of God. He is one. There's only one God, but our God eternally exists in three persons. He's a Father, Son, and a Spirit. And those three eternally and infinitely bless one another. And they serve one another endlessly. And they have joy within themselves that's fully complete. And so if you want to know where a husband who loves a wife who loves a husband, and a husband's body that belongs to his wife and a wife's body that belongs to her husband comes from, that's not something that Paul just made up. He looked into the very being of God and found that there. So therefore, this can be true. If you are married, you will never be more like God than when you are seeking the good and the joy of the one your soul has been intermingled with. If you want to please God as a husband, if you want to please God as a wife, serve your spouse. That's what God always is doing. And you are like him when you do that. And there's a tendency toward laziness in all of these. But it's especially possible here. Especially if you're graced with a really godly spouse who's picking up the slack of your laziness in marriage, it can be really, really common to let this slide. So just a few simple ideas to promote a mutuality here. Number one, sort of think in categories. This is something that I think would be helpful. Think as you approach your spouse, have I thought something? Have I said something? And have I done something to serve my spouse? Have I thought, said, and done? Have I thought something? Thinking. Have I planned something? A big one might be in thinking about your spouse, have I noticed something about him or her that doesn't need to be said or told to me? I've just picked up on it because I love this person and I watch them and I begin to do that for them. I begin to make up in some way something that they like simply because I paid attention to them. I'm thinking about them. Say something encouraging to your spouse. So that's thinking, say something encouraging to your spouse. This one should be the easiest. I mean, it's free. It takes the least amount of time. So why does encouragement in marriage come so difficultly at times? Why does it go undone? So say something encouraging. And then when I say do something, it often doesn't need to be grandiose. It doesn't need to cost a lot of money. I'll just tell you one of the things that I've noticed. This is, I'm going to give something away, but it's worth it for these purposes now because I think it can help. I am often running, just my life, not only my brain, but my job kind of just has me running in a, I just need to do what's next all the time. Just like, what's my next thing that I'm doing? So I'm doing what I'm doing now, and then I'm maybe thinking about what comes after this. But 2, 3, 4 steps down the line is not how I'm wired. And so when I have time with my wife, she'll say, you know, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go to eat? And I will usually say, I don't know. I don't care. I haven't really thought about it. And I watch her face just sort of sink a little bit when I say that I haven't thought about it. I haven't thought, because to her, that means I haven't valued it. I haven't it hasn't been something that it has been a priority for me. But this is where I'm going to give away. This is kind of a trick, and tricks work sometimes. I'm going to tell you this right now. If I say I was thinking about it, and that means the world to her, even if it's simple. And so I'm just going to tell you what I do. Number one, I love Texas Roadhouse. I mean, you get those rolls, and then after the rolls, you get to eat a steak. Well, what's better than that, right? So I love Texas Roadhouse. My wife could take it or leave it and probably wants to leave it. She doesn't really like Texas Roadhouse that much. But if we're going to have dinner, and she goes, where do you want to eat? And I go, I've been thinking about it. I think we should go to Texas Roadhouse. She's just so excited that I've been planning and thinking about it that she's like, yeah, let's do it. And so here's the thing. I get to go to Texas Roadhouse and she's happy about it. That's a win-win. It doesn't have to be grandiose. I'm never going to get to go to Texas Roadhouse again because I've just ruined it. It doesn't have to be big. Think something, say something, do something. All right, look at verse 6. Now we're just going to get to everybody. Everybody's going to fit into this. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that you were all as I am, but each is his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You can glorify God where you are now. So in verses 8 and 9, what we're seeing there is two kinds of good. We don't have to decide here. Paul's not saying there's only one good thing. It's good to remain single. But it can also be a good idea to get married. And so we don't need to pit those two things against one another. Paul's just said there are different gifts from God. Take this example. Being a teacher is a good job. It's a worthy profession. But if you would be a terrible teacher, you need not be one. Be an engineer or a landscaper or a whatever. Once we've been shown the light, the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the only response that makes sense is twofold worship and serving. Worship and serving, worship and serving. It's a twofold thing. We've got to do both. You can't say, I worship God, but I never want to serve other people. It doesn't work like that. So Paul says, whatever puts you in the best position to do God's will, to worship him, to be a blessing to other people, then live that way. If you can do that better single, then it's good to remain single. If you can do that better married, then it's good to get married. Now, Paul was unmarried. We know that here. Some believe that he was a widower. Others that he was never married at all. Either way, he's clear that every bit of his focus and energy can go toward gospel ministry. That's an advantage. It's a grace. It's a gift. But for you, if that would cause you to long for something in a way that would open the door to sin, then marriage is a good gift for you. What Paul is clear on is that Christian husbands and wives should accept what God has given and then remain in that state. So if singleness is his plan for you, then there's grace there and you should thank him for that. But you shouldn't desire one and not the other. So if you're single And that's God's plan. You should not desire marriage in an unhealthy way. But if you're married, and he says it right here, if you're married, you should not divorce. Don't, he doesn't say being single is better, so try to get single. We just said, given what comes before it, Paul probably most readily means that if you are married, you definitely don't think of divorce as a good idea for the sake of ministry, but it does then bring up other questions. One is, when we read something like this in the Bible, what should we think if a divorce has taken place? So I just feel like it's worth answering that right now. What should we do if a divorce has taken place? One appeal that I give is for the hope of reconciliation. I have known husbands and wives who were divorced, but following their divorce, one or both of them became Christians. They began following Jesus Christ, and they got remarried. It's an incredible story. It doesn't happen a lot, but I've seen it happen. It happened actually in our kind of extended family. Amazing. Two people, not Christians, divorced, became Christians, and got remarried. That might not be possible, though, for a number of reasons. Somebody doesn't want to get remarried. Takes two. You've become remarried to somebody else. And so, again, what I want to stress here is grace. I've seen here some great stories of reconciliation, then I've seen some really difficult stories of almost unbearable regret. So if you've made decisions or you've done things that have broken apart a marriage, I want you to know that Jesus too can take that burden from you. Bring it to him. All does not have to be lost. If you've done that, he can forgive and stands willing to receive you in that. And I also need to offer this. It's important that when we talk about marriage and divorce, we handle this, because this idea, even these verses, have often been weaponized so grievously. If you're in an abusive marriage, leaving might be necessary and right. So for starters, if you are in that situation and you just wonder how you could ever do that, let's just handle this. Leaving now doesn't necessarily mean you're leaving forever. That's just the starting point. But if that does become a result, know that if you have been or are being abused and you need to go away, you are not the one who's left that marriage. The one who broke promises and broke covenant when they abused you was the one who left. Whether they physically are still sitting there or not, they've chosen to leave God's good design for marriage. And then one more thing. If you're the one doing that, if you're the one weaponizing this verse against him or her, don't you dare. You must stop that now. God will not be mocked. His word does not exist for your own sinful purposes. If you need help, we're here. The last section. To Christians married to non-Christians. Let's see what Paul writes to there. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this can be, as we've said, a very difficult situation. In making this so obvious, just by calling it out, what you must hear in this is that God clearly has a purpose for you in your marriage and in your home if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian. This is not written for your shame. This is not written as a guilt trip. This is not written even to bring up hard things. This is written so that you would be built up in your faith and encouraged. So the message here is be faithful. God will use you there. Whether you see the fruit you're hoping for now, or whether you're not seeing it yet, your continued presence and your commitment will be used by God as a witness. And your spouse, hopefully, and it comes up here, this is a big one, your children will be blessed to grow up in a Christian household. This is what Paul is saying here. And I've known many, many people, some reconciled, some this, some that. I've known many people who this weighs heavily on their heart. They see their friends, others they know, others in the church, and it's a mom and a dad and kids, and they think, well, that they have a Christian household. Look at what Paul says here. Second half of verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If you're the Christian in your household, then your children are growing up in a Christian household. They're seeing Christianity, faithfulness modeled to them. And so if you're saying, I'm the only Christian they know, verse 14 assures you that God is still at work in their life, and he's doing it through you. But let's also kind of pick our eyes up and look around. If you're saying, I'm the only Christian my kids know, I'm the only Christian family that they have, I mean, literally, look around. That's not true. One of the most consistent metaphors in the Bible for the church is the family of God. You have a huge extended family. If that's a burden for you, call on your brothers and sisters in Christ to be aunts and uncles to your kid. You have a huge gift from God to them in this church. There are many, many godly men and women who want to help you and be for your kids a Christian family. If you don't think you're part of one, when you're part of this church, yes, you are. If you don't think your kids will grow up in a Christian home, this is the household of the Lord. Yes, they will. What later Paul is going to do is he's going to go back. He's going to speak to people who are considering, though, marrying non-Christian believers, or non-Christian, non-believers. I want to be clear here. That he says Christians should not do. We're going to get to that, but even as we talk about these things, it's important that I just mention it now. When you find yourself there, if that's already where you're at, God's will is for you to stay and to glorify him as in all of these things, where you are. God will do a work there. The greatest gift you can give your husband or wife who does not know God is your faithfulness in the witness that you can offer alone as one who joyfully follows him. And so the thread that binds all of this together, it's not marriage advice from Paul. It's not three things for happy marriage. This wouldn't make a good song. Those would all be mistaken ideas. The thread that weaves through here is the gospel. We can be united in marriage and glorify God that way because he's united in himself. Or we can understand that it's his will that we're single and we can glorify him in that way because he's only one God. We can endure hardship in marriage, but not have hope lost. Because Jesus saved us through hardship. The cross was a crucible that he endured. And he endured all the way to the end faithfully. So hope in marriage never ends because Jesus Christ has endured fully. These are all the gifts of God. Different for each of us, but the same in the way that we're given the chance to use them, to bring glory to the name of God and to walk faithfully with him. That's what this is written for. It is not written to say you are a bad husband or a bad wife, or you've missed out on something that others have been blessed with. It is written so that you will know that God has you where you should be, that you might faithfully walk with him there. And so glorify his name and bless other people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father says in your word that in you we live and move and have our being where we are. You have put us. And like David, you have drawn the boundary lines for us in pleasant places. And so help us to be faithful where we are, among whom we are with. And may you receive the praise. I pray for anybody in here who is enduring in a hard thing. May they be built up. May others of us take the grace that we've been given and freely extend it to other people, desiring to be a blessing to one another. Lord, it's heavy on my heart that it's easy to look around and think that our marriage, our circumstance, our lot in life is not as good as they or that or them. I pray for these two things, Father. Number one, I pray for an openness among our church that we would freely admit that probably things are not as simple, good, or easy for us as we may often project. There's a value and an authenticity there, God. And number two, may we not long for what others have been given. May we long for the precious grace that God has given to us. And learn to live faithfully within that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.